And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Some powerful passages today would have been great to preach on, but we are going to continue with the series, America at the Crossroads. And of course, when we speak of crossroads, we really speak of a decision that's before us. Take this way or this way. Which course are we going to take? And last week I focused in on an important aspect of a Christian biblical worldview, and that there is an evil personage known as Satan. And we went through all that. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you missed it last week. Very important, because what is revealed there is that there is an entity at work that's hostile to God, and in his hostility to God, he's hostile to man. And he has a way of influencing man. In fact, he's called the prince of the air, the prince of this world by Jesus himself, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to refer to him, Lucifer, the day star. And he was a perfectly created angelic being, powerful being, at the throne of God, who, when pride was found within him, he wanted to ascend above God's throne. And from there, a rebellion in his heart, and he has been working against God ever since. And there's an agenda, and God lays it out in Scripture that he's influencing the world. In our sin, we became subject to him rather than to the Lord. And so the Lord's come on the rescue mission to bring us back to himself, those who would come. That's the story of the Bible. And in the end, we know that the Lord is going to bring restoration to those who receive the salvation that he's provided in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. But in the meantime, the enemy's at work trying to prevent people from that. And ultimately, he would like to take over the world himself, and in his pride thinks that he's able to. And so we see that toward the end of history, he's actually going to accomplish what we would call a world government. That ought to raise the antenna of every Christian who hears and sees of systems of governance that promotes a new world order, one that is a global governance. There is a problem in that, and the problem ultimately, of course, is sin. And in that sin, man cannot bring about his own utopic destiny. We'll touch a little bit more on that next week. It was quite a bear. This morning I finally figured out, okay, we'll stop right here today. Okay. So today we'll want to focus in on the concept that thoughts, ideas have consequences. You think, of course. Well, but lots of times we don't think that. We just let what gets pronounced around the culture and don't deal with it. And don't recognize what it's doing in our culture and even in our own lives, how we can get easily duped. St. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, says this. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Basically, he's saying here that these thoughts have consequences. They can lead to rebellion against God. And so we want to take those thoughts captive to God and his word, his thoughts. For us as Christians, our thoughts are to become like his thoughts, are they not? That's why we ingest his word and we bring it into our hearts. As the psalmist said, thy word is written in my heart so that I might not sin against you. It makes a difference what we fill our minds with. And so we take those thoughts captive, Paul says. And so we're going to examine some important thoughts and where they lead. And we're going to start with the positive this week. And that is the thoughts that led to the creation of this nation in the first place. I turn with you She's got to find her. Which book did I leave it in? Here it is. The Declaration of Independence. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's a starting point that will reveal some of the ideas, the thoughts, the beliefs of our founding fathers. In Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, isn't it beautiful already? It becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. In one of the most beautiful lines ever. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And on it goes. Now let me go down to the very bottom. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Powerful. Well, within this declaration are fundamental beliefs that shaped this document, that led to this, and led to the founding of what we know as the United States of America. First of all, understand that there are sources to our beliefs. What are the primary sources to your beliefs? It's a rhetorical question, but think about it. What has shaped your perception, your beliefs, your ideas about the world? Well, it should be for us this book, what God has to say about it all. And in fact, we're instructed by the Lord in Deuteronomy 6. It's part of the great Shema. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And on it goes and says, and you shall teach your children these things. And Chuck's paraphrase of it, you know, all day long. When you get up, when you're at dinner table, when you're driving, you know, in our day, driving in the car. That's where a lot of our conversations happen in the family. Talking about life, talking about what's going on, talking about the world. And applying the Lord's word to all of it. The Lord wasn't caught by surprise on anything. He knows humanity. He knows the beginning from the end. And so He's addressed things for us to lay those foundations that can deal with any particular new circumstance that might arise. And yet there are circumstances that are just rooted in the world. So let's consider the worldview of our founding fathers. You go back and you read what they wrote about their ideas for the founding of a government. We're not going to do all that, but here's what you would find. 34% of all citations by the writers, 34% were from the Bible. That's a lot. You know, they would cite, you know, some of the classical writers, some of the writers of the particular parties, like the Whig Party of their day, you know, things like that. But the number one citation predominance of citations was from the Bible. Then, in terms of the critical thinkers of their day, Baron Charles Montesquieu, 8.3%. Sir William Blackstone, 7.9%. John Locke, below that, and others. You can go right down. So we'll take a little look at those founding fathers, some of their thoughts, and see what you can hear out of their comments that would be the perspective of our founding fathers. But we begin, as we should, with the Bible. And we begin in the beginning. And in the beginning was God, and He created heaven and earth. Their fundamental belief was that there was a God and that He's creator. We are endowed by the creator with certain unalienable rights. And this is the God who's the God of laws of nature and nature's God. So it's so important for us to understand that. Let's look at a few passages about creation. This is fundamental. And we'll take look at some opposing view next week about it. It's so fundamental. We begin in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, and that's the theme throughout, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And in fact, as you see, it goes along, that His calling of light into being was previous to calling the sun, the moon, and the stars into being. You see, He is the light. All light comes ultimately from Him. Not from the orbs of heaven. He created them to do that, but it begins with Him. And in fact, He sets these things for signs and seasons. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And here's very notable. Turn with me the page, if you're with me. In our sanctuary Bibles, it's page 2. It's continuing Genesis 1, verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm. He's already talked about creating other things. According to their kinds. That's important. According to their kinds. In other words, He created fish to be fish. He didn't create the reptiles to be fish. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Goes on. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Dogs, cats, horses, pigs, on you go. Kinds. This is contrary to the thinking of today. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now let me help you think here. Do you think that God knew that there would come a time where it would be suggested that things evolved from one kind to another? And that ultimately it would undermine the pinnacle of His creation, human beings. Again, we'll explore that a little bit more later and the ramifications of that. And again, I know there are believers who believe in evolution and who believe that somehow God's creator and haven't thought that all through, okay? And that's not a matter of salvation, praise the Lord. Yes. Let's be clear on that. But thoughts, ideas have consequences. And Christians have bought into the understanding of our culture. Okay, here's one of my favorite passages. Job 38. Who is this? This is God speaking to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Job had been throwing a lot of questions at God. Where were you, Job? Where were you, Chuck, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors? Of course, that's metaphorical for setting the boundaries of the ocean. When it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Slipping down to verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Which, by the way, at that point in history, they didn't know there were springs in the sea. Just a little tidbit there for understanding that this book is supernatural. Job, whoever wrote this, did not know that. God does. So have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And on it goes. The image here is God is the creator. He oversees it all. He knows how it works. He established it. And of course, that great passage from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that's speaking of Jesus, right? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Wow. That's who we're talking about. Of course, it says later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and that's the Lord Jesus. Okay, permeates the Bible from beginning to end. And listen to this one. I'll close with this. So we'll just do four. There's a bunch of them. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Wait a minute. How do you know that? Let's stop and think about it. When did we discover things that were smaller and beyond and underneath that which we can see? The atoms. Not very long ago. And this was written in the first century A.D., so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, of course, that point's not my main point today. But that's a little bonus stuff. This book is supernaturally inspired. And, of course, a lot of even Christians don't have the confidence in that. Like 55% of those who claim to be Christians in a poll, so give or take, understand this book the way that I do. And I pray that you do. All right. So, God as creator. That is fundamental biblical truth for these people who would rely on the Bible as they did. And from that, of course, were the natural laws, the things that would fall in line with the created order, including how we were created. Male and female, He made them. Great ramifications to that truth. But if God's not the creator and we are this by accident, then forget it. Okay. revealed laws. Turn with me to Exodus 20. You'll all want to see this with your own eyes. Exodus 20. In your sanctuary Bibles, page 78. Verse 12, I mean, there's a bunch of them here. This is the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. What is murder? Murder is the taking of innocent life. Murder's not in war. You know, the self-defense, okay? It's the taking of innocent life. One of the seven things that the book of Proverbs says that God hates is the shedding of innocent blood. Again, we need to hold that in there. It's purposeful. It's murder we're talking about. And that is the taking of innocent blood. That is huge for our day. So, what is God saying there? He's saying that if I've called them into being, they have the right to life. Unalienable rights, the right to life. Another one, property. We forget that. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his male female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything that's your neighbor's, you don't covet. Number of reasons for that, but also that can tempt you to steal, to take it from them. That negative prohibition there, the flip side is then, there are things that belong to you that I can't take. Things that belong to me that you can't take. There is property that belongs to us. Now, why do I mention this? Because that was the original concept that was described as the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson, leaning on some other thinkers like Vattel, he took that understanding of property and just kind of broadened it to the pursuit of happiness. Because, of course, what made people happy at that time is to have their place. So many didn't. And they could pursue their life in that place. That is founded in the Word of God. God's perspective on it. Let me just throw some other things. It's key to our day-to-day on immigration, for instance, and global governance. The Bible makes it clear that God's called the nations into being. Chapter 10 of Genesis. Why did he do that? Well, in part, or is it chapter 11? Anyway, the Tower of Babel, remember that incident? Okay, man coming together against God's ruling. They were to spread out. They were to multiply. Instead, they focused. And under Nimrod's leadership, they were creating a world governance, a world focus center there in Babel. He split them apart. And he assigned to the peoples, the various angels, to oversee those nations. He's also the one that set boundaries. Very clearly in Genesis, God set boundary for Israel. He says, you guys, you have this from here to here. So having property boundaries or national boundaries is not a bad thing. It's what God has instituted. Just a little extra piece of the puzzle that we often overlook. We need to use those principles and then think about the issues we face today. So how do we deal with immigration and immigrants and all that kind of thing? Well, the Lord reveals, you know, the alien in your midst, you know how you're to treat them? All right, but that's just bonus information. Let's move along to then other principles, foundational understandings. So there was nature's laws. There were the revealed laws, which reveal the right to life and property rights. But also their perspective was, and I emphasize at the end of the declaration, the reference to providence. That's the sovereignty of God. Okay? Permeates the book. Let me just take a couple of passages here for you. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride. He was about to get humbled. And a decree was he was sentenced by a decree of the watchers. That was an angelic order. The decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. Nations rise and fall. Leaders come and go according to the sovereignty of God, which is part why we respect the office of everyone called into leadership, because they're there, even if what they do accomplishes things that are contrary to his purposes, he uses them sometimes for judgment on the nations. Whole nother topic to focus in on. But bottom line is, the Lord is sovereign over the nations, over the kingdoms. He's sovereign over everything. Here's a little passage from Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Talking about sovereignty, right? The sparrows? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's watching over you, is the Lord's point. Okay? He's watching over you. Now, here's something that's a real kick. It's a kick in part because you probably heard that Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, was a deist. How many of you heard that before? Okay. If he was, it was early on in his life. Because his stance on things as he got older clearly was not a deist. A deist is where you get the idea of a watchmaker God. Okay? He created the world and then was indifferent to it, kind of doing his own thing in the universe. And mankind in this world is set to do its own thing. A theist, on the other hand, believes there is a God and that he's actively involved. At minimum, Benjamin Franklin was a theist. I suspect he became a Christian. There are other things that lead me to believe that. But listen to this. This was, by the way, at the Constitutional Congress in 1987. Yeah, it was real brief. Well, people have been trying to rewrite it since then, I'm sure. But the Constitutional Convention of 1787. He said this, because he was calling the Congress to prayer. Which, by the way, deists, there would be no need for that. It would be contrary to the concept. He says this, I have lived a long time, sir, a very long time, which by then he was 81. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. Okay, so I believe this. This is a truth, according to Benjamin Franklin. That God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, so he's referring to Matthew 10, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? We need to ask the Lord to help raise up this nation. We need the Lord's help to establish this constitution, is what he's saying. We got to get on our knees and pray. Yesterday was a great national event. I hope some of you got in on it, the return. Wasn't it powerful? It was powerful. Brought me to tears. It was a call by national and international Christians, leaders to America to return to the Lord. And there was prayers of all sorts, wonderful testimonies. And in it was seen the coincidence, which we don't believe in, it's not a kosher word, that on the day, September 26th, is when the Mayflower sailed across the Atlantic. The same Mayflower that when it landed on the shores of Massachusetts established a covenant. It's called the Mayflower Compact. And in that compact, in that covenant, is a real clarity to their belief in God and his purposes for why they were on this land. And of course, that got reinforced over and over in the history of the nation. And the problem is our nation has been departing from that. And that's not accidental. The enemy, Satan, has raised up those who don't believe in God, who aren't in relationship with him, to present ideas and have those ideas filter in and through our culture, especially through the schools, to change the outlook, the worldview of the students of this nation. And it is coming to roost. Lord willing, I'll touch a little more on that next week. And so there's hostility to the notion of one nation under God. And yet, that's exactly how our founding fathers looked at it and believed the nation needed to be founded on it. Well, here's quickly some other biblical concepts that played into the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. The sinfulness of man. Out of the idea of man being sinful was the notion of the separation of powers. You know, you give it all in one person like the king, which is what they were dealing with. You know, as Lord Acton ended up saying later, but this concept was clear to them, power tends to corrupt. You know, an absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Acton, of course, was a member of Parliament, a Roman Catholic, and that speech actually was part of a speech that he gave to an Anglican bishop. I thought that's pretty fascinating. So the separation of powers, and yet there's an attempt to unite the court with the legislation, has been for years. In fact, I love this by James Madison, future president, but he participated in the writing of the Federalist Papers. And he said this. This is about government itself. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? We need to be governed. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. Why? Because human beings, men governing men, there's sin going to be involved. And so at least we can help ourselves by separating those powers. There's also the separation of church and state, which is a key issue. It has been distorted, its understanding in our age. Essentially, it has been determined that, no, you got to keep the church away from the state. But the state can interfere with the church. And so has in recent years with lawsuits, etc., oppression of the church itself. And I won't go into all that, but it's there. But that idea of the separation of church and state is also a biblical concept. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is where Saul, King Saul, was waiting for Samuel to show up. And he didn't show up in time as far as Saul was concerned. And so Saul said this, of course, Samuel being the prophet, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered," and on he goes, So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. So the point was, he's not supposed to do that. Separation of responsibilities. You have the civil governance responsibility as the king. And you are subject, by the way, to the laws of God. And his commandment to you was, you leave this to the ones I've appointed. Are you hearing me? So what we had here was the intrusion of the civil governance into the religious. Same thing here. 1 Chronicles 26. You had Uzziah, who grew proud, and he was unfaithful to the Lord and entered this temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." And Uzziah, rather than repenting, was angry. And now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord. And he had leprosy to the ends of his days and had to be separated. Okay? You've got the Levites, the priests. You have the tribe of Judah from which the rulers would come. Separation of powers. But what was to influence what? The civic was to care for the people, themselves being under the rule of God. And we have distorted that in our culture. Why? Why would, going back to what I said last week, the enemy is involved. What does the enemy want to do? He wants to destroy humanity. What's the purpose of the church? It's to bring restoration to humanity, to call people back to the Lord, right? But the way to stop that is to try to destroy the church, to silence the church. And we will not be silenced because we believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel of Christ. Thank you, saints. I got a little passionate there. But that's what this is about. This is not a game. And we are involved in representing the great king. And he is coming again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. Let me, and I skipped Montesquieu and the Baron, just... And Sir Blackstone, I may give it to you later, but these were writers who were very influential, and they believed in God. And their documents were highly read at that time. And there are wonderful organizations even now named after these people, particularly Blackstone. You may have heard of the Blackstone Fellowship. These are attorneys in our country who stand on those principles that William Blackstone stood for, that our founding fathers believed in. In fact, the nominee that President Trump has put forth is also been associated with the Blackstone Fellowship. And I'll brag, as has been my daughter, just saying. All right. Okay. These ideas, these thoughts translate. They matter. They have consequences. And our nation is ignorant. I'll close with this one today instead of what I'd had in mind. But this is from 1986. A study took place. 1986. Let's see, 14 and 19. What's that? 33 years ago. Right? Okay, 33 years ago. revealed that 46% of American adults do not know that the purpose of the Constitution was to create a federal government and define its powers. It may be worse now. 26% believe the purpose of the Constitution was to declare independence from England, while 76% understood basically how the Constitution is amended. Only 34% know even approximately how many amendments have been approved to date. Only 41% correctly identified the Bill of Rights as the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. And 27% think the Bill of Rights is the preamble to the Constitution. We're ignorant of our founding documents. We're ignorant of those principles that led to our founding documents. I shared last week a poll about Christians. Well, in this recent poll, 3/4 of Christians said that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who rules the world today. Praise the Lord for that. But 25% disagree with that. That's incredible, isn't it? Although a core teaching of the Christian faith is the divinity and perfection of Jesus Christ, tens of millions of Christians do not accept that teaching. 39%, at least, believe that Jesus sinned when he walked the earth. Well, he can't save us if he's got his own sin. A slight majority of Christians, 55%, strongly agree that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. If you've got doubts about that, let's spend some time together. I'd be glad to equip you in that. It's one of my favorite things. And another poll found that roughly half, 51% of American adults, have a traditional biblical view of God. 51%, that means 49% don't in this country. That is a fundamental issue. And our founding fathers found it fundamental to their perspective. In fact, it found that more people believe in Satan, 56%, than believe in God. Ideas have consequences. May we, as his people, so fill our minds with his thoughts, for his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than us. And his are the way to life. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. May we walk in his way. Amen. To be continued.